back to Shattering Mist. That discussion with Nick in the first hour made a connection for me that I want now to develop with you in this second hour of our program. Nick correctly concluded that each of the times that America has attempted to deploy the Sun Tzu strategy of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, and therefore has helped those who have opposed America's enemy, that each time that it has happened, we made a bad situation worse, that it blew up in our faces and was actually counterproductive. So trying to save Russia enslaved Eastern Europe. Trying to save ourselves relative to in the Cold War, we aided Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, and it blew up in our faces quite literally. And so it struck me that this is the reason that Yahweh says that his priority isn't to save everyone. Because if you try to save everyone, what you're going to create is a bigger mess. You're going to make people immortal that are improperly guided, that are lost souls, you're going to create a counterproductive situation. If you saved everyone, you'd be heaven would be like hell. It wouldn't be much different than living in an Islamic country today. And so what you learn is that God's priority is not to save. And God isn't going to save everyone. But God's priority is his covenant, which is his family. And that God's focus is saving, enriching, empowering, uplifting, upholding his family. 100% of his efforts relative to salvation are specifically for his children. Period. Full stop. Salvation is a byproduct of coming to know Yahweh, understand what he is offering vis-a-vis his covenant, and then acting upon its terms and provisions so as to receive its benefits, one of which is being saved. And so it struck me that that was really what the point that Yahusha was driving home at his conclusion to what's called the Sermon on the Mount, the Instruction on the Mount. It's the largest public declaration that Yahusha makes. It's one that Christians don't want any part of, because if they actually process the information that Yahusha said during his Instruction on the Mount, they would cease to be Christians. I mean, his Instruction on the Mount destroys the religion of Christianity from start to finish. And so here's from Matanyah, Matthew. Matanyah means Yah's gift, 7:21. Let's begin there and consider Yah's statement, God's statement, relative to salvation being afforded to those who actually know Yahweh and who are engaged in a relationship with him. Listen, it begins, this conclusion begins. Not anyone saying to me, Lord, Lord, will actually, as a result, enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But by contrast, the one presently acting upon the purpose and desire of my Father, the one in the heavens. So this is a stunning statement to begin with. He's saying, not anyone, not a single soul who says to me, Lord, Lord, will actually, as a result, enter into the kingdom of the heavens. God hates being called Lord. Why? Because Lord is the title he ascribed to Satan. If you view God as Lord, then you haven't a clue who he really is. It's the antithesis of what he wants to be called. He wants to be called our Father, which is why our Father is in the conclusion statement. You cannot be both Father and Lord. They are mutually opposed concepts. Fathers do not lord over their children. Fathers get down on their knees to lift up their children. Rather than with lords, the people have to get down on their knees before a lord. And it, with a father, it's the father that gets down on his knees to lift up his children. They are opposite concepts. And so, Yahusha just said, not anyone, not a single soul saying to me, Lord, Lord, will actually, as a result, enter into the kingdom of the heavens. But by contrast, the one presently acting upon the purpose and desire of my Father, the one who is in the heavens. If you do not know Yahusha's name, you do not know him, nor do you know the Father who sent him. His name defines who he is, and it explains from whom he came. When it is changed to Jesus Christ, the result is no longer God. And when the object of one's belief ceases to be credible, their faith is in vain. Similarly, if you do not know Yahweh's name, you do not know God. If you do not know God, he does not know you. If he does not know you, you can neither be in a relationship with him nor be saved by him. That is why all of those who call Yahweh and Yahusha Lord, Lord, are excluded from heaven. Now, if you're still among those referring to God by Satan's title, then you are unaware of Yahweh's will, which is to serve his covenant children as their father. Lord and father are mutually exclusive concepts. God cannot be your father if he is your Lord. Since all God wants, the only reason that he created the universe, the only reason that he conceived life, the only reason he engaged in our lives and provided his guidance was so that we would be able to choose to engage in his family-oriented covenant relationship. But by mischaracterizing God's nature and the purpose of his in this way, those who refer to God as the Lord are negating our Heavenly Father's terms and provisions. This then bars them from entry into heaven. And that is because salvation is the byproduct or benefit of the covenant. It is yet another thing Christians have reversed. And maybe it's because of the affinity for the Machiavellian strategies, for the Sun Tzu strategies, the ends justify the means and the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Providing aid to those who will then turn it against you. That's not God's strategy. You first have to come to know him, come to respect him, come to understand what he is offering, and respond to him, engaging with him in accordance with the terms and conditions of his covenant, becoming his children before God. Will get down on his knees as your father to help you. That's what he's saying here. And he's going to make this point far more clearly in the next statement. But Christians have this reverse. They think that you are first saved and then you engage in a relationship. It is why referring to God as Lord was used as a litmus test for those who would be excluded from heaven. Because few things are as revealing regarding the misrepresentation of Yahweh's nature as is the difference between Father and Lord. And should you be clinging to the myth that God is referred to as Lord or the Lord throughout Scripture, the truth is just the opposite. God spoke or wrote his name, Yahweh, exactly 7,000 times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. Religious rabbis and then Christians after them copy-edited God, substituting Lord for his name. Equally instructive, if one must act upon the purpose and desire of our Heavenly Father to enter heaven, as Yahusha asserts, then salvation does not come by way of faith, as Paul writes. In response to God's will, or to respond to God's will, to his intent, we must first come to know what he is offering and what he wants. And that brings us right back to the Torah, to the one place Yahweh introduces his purpose and plan. Now, since this comes as a shock to those lost in religion, as believers almost universally refer to their God as the Lord, especially Christians, Yahusha completely destroyed their every illusion with his next statement. He says many, this is polis, a great number, the preponderance of people, will say to me in that specific day. Listen to what they'll say. Now, this is the overwhelming preponderance of people. Lord, Lord, didn't we speak inspired utterances in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we establish mighty and political religious institutions in your name? But the answer to that question is a resounding no. Not one Christian in a million knows or uses Yahusha's name. In fact, once a person comes to know his name and understand what it means, he or she can no longer be a Christian. And that is because Yahusha's name means Yahweh saves. And that means that the path to salvation is found in the Torah and not in the Christian New Testament. You will not find a church where the sermon is delivered in Yahusha's name. Christians speak on behalf of Paul instead. They are inspired by Pauline doctrine instead of Yahweh's Torah. And all of their many books and all of their vast libraries and all of their superficial Bible studies and all of their thoughtless radio and television programs and in all of their religious institutions, they never speak or write in the name of God. Most don't even know it. As for driving out to demons, the moment you come to understand that Christian clerics like Paul are inspired by Satan, it is easy to see why they would be able to exorcise demons. The adversary controls both. So casting out demonic spirits becomes the perfect ruse. Easily confused by this sleight of hand, it is reasonable to assume that Christians will be making this claim to validate their godly credentials. But Yahusha is translated suggesting that they will have professed to throwing out the demon, inferior gods and pagan deities. Now, what's funny about this possibility is that Paul's strategy was to replace Yahweh with Iesu Christu, thereby demoting the inferior and impotent God of the obsolete and arcane Old Testament, using his mantra, with the all-accepting, always-nice, graceful God of his superior New Testament, again in Paul's parlance. But in actuality, knowing the only real God was replaced by faith in the gospel of grace, the evil spells of a pagan goddess. Grace is from Gratia. Gratia is the Roman name of the Greek charities, the charis, of which Pauline doctrine is based. The goddesses of licentiousness. We'll return to this in a moment. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. We're considering is known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's the Instruction on the Mount. It's the first and largest public declaration that Yahusha made. There is nothing that he said that is more important than what he revealed during the presentation, this instruction on the Mount. And when he gets to the point of concluding his statement, he is telling us who will be excluded from heaven. And once he tells those who refer to him as Lord that you are being excluded, and he says that those who are not excluded, those who are included, are those who know and act upon the will of the Father in heaven, which means they act upon the provisions of the covenant. The Christians primarily, because they're the ones who mostly refer to Yahusha as Lord, they say, oh, but wait a minute, you know, didn't we speak profound utterances in your name? Didn't we drive out demons in your name? And didn't we perform mighty miracles in your name? Well, this concept of didn't we do mighty miracles in your name, which was polos dynamos, which means with great supernatural power and extensive political, we established extensive political and religious institutions. It is fascinating that Christians do try to add credibility to their religion by claiming that their political and religious institutions are based upon God. You know, the Roman Catholic Church calls themselves and their Pope the seat of Saint Peter, and they call themselves Christ's vicar on earth. And every church says this is God's church. Well, God is saying no. Those institutions that you're creating that you think are mighty, I have no association with me. None. So it's going to come as a tremendous shock to the systems of Christians when they learn that their institutions, their churches, their nations, and their denominations were not established in the name of God. Further, mighty deeds and miracles are often claimed by those inspired by the adversary, and it's so often so that Yahweh tells us that when we see these kinds of things or we hear of these kinds of things, we ought to be especially wary. Yahweh isn't a show-off, but the adversary is. So God does not have to prove his status or power, but Satan does. Moreover, Christians almost universally claim that their lives or those that they love have been miraculously transformed, something that they errantly attribute to God, just as Tim Tebow has claimed that God was responsible for his every touchdown, although he doesn't seem to want to give God credit for being fired by the Jets this morning. So Yahusha is telling them that these things are neither proof nor are they valid. They are neither good nor are they appropriate. Now, in an informed and rational world, and this is the reason I came to this connection today and why we have turned to Yahusha's Sermon on the Mount. Because in an informed and in a rational world, which is not the world that we live in, Yahusha's conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount would have scuttled Pauline doctrine and destroyed the religion of Christianity with it. And that's ironic because Christians believe their religion was created by the individual who cratered it before it was even born. Here's what he said. And then I will profess to them that because I never at any time knew you, you must all depart from me. Those of you involved and Torahlessness. And then I will profess to them that because I never at any time knew you, at no time was I acquainted with you, and not even for a moment did I acknowledge you or understand you, you must depart from me. You are now ordered to leave. Go away. Separated from me. Those of you involved in, you actively engaging in, Torahlessness. You who are in opposition to, or who have attempted to negate the Torah. Thereby, those of you without the Torah, who demonstrate their contempt for the Torah, and are thereby in violation of the allotment which provides an inheritance in the Torah. Devastating to Christianity. This is a statement by Yahusha. It's the crescendo of his Sermon on the Mount. Now, there are two reasons the multitude were sent away, both of which are related, either of which results in being rejected by God. The reason we turn to this today. Initially, Yahusha said that he never knew them, which means that the overwhelming preponderance of the people don't know him either. If they're involved in a relationship with God, their God is of their own making. He is not real. Now, we're going to consider what God means when he says, at no time was I acquainted with you, when Chatterimus returns in a moment. To Shattering Mist, we're considering Yahusha's statement at the conclusion of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, where God tells us that those who refer to him as Lord, those who claim to have spoken on his behalf, those who claim to have exercised evil spirits on his behalf, those who claim that they have established mighty institutions, countries, churches at all, and performed miracles on his behalf, are being excluded from heaven. It says, no, you must depart from me, all of you who are involved in Torahlessness. Christianity is its focus, its basis is rejecting the Torah and replacing the Torah with Paul's gospel of grace. Faith in Paul's gospel of grace is the replacement for the Torah in Christianity. And so Christians are universally Torahless, and they are, but they are of the belief that they've done all of these things for and with God. And God's going to say, not the case. So when God says, at no time was I acquainted with you, it means that these individuals have all failed to capitalize on the covenant. No matter what they may have felt or believed, none of them was engaged in a relationship with God. Beyond this, when God says that not even once for a moment did I acknowledge you or understand you, it means that he never heard any of their prayers, and that their opinions, even their conclusions regarding him and their religion, were incomprehensible. And that means that every argument Christians pose to justify their opposition towards Yahweh's name, towards observing his Torah, or towards engaging in his covenant, are moot. God isn't interested in their excuses or their opinions. Doesn't understand them, doesn't care for them, doesn't acknowledge them, doesn't listen to them. The point Yahusha is making here, and that is the actual name of the person misnamed Jesus, and he was misnamed Jesus for a particular reason. The practitioners of the religion wanted to separate him from Yahweh. But his name is Yahusha. The name Yahusha means Yahweh saves, which is wholly destructive to the mythos of Christianity. And the point Yahusha was making here is one that took me personally a very long time to assimilate, but it is one that was highlighted in our discussion with Nick this morning. And yet God's position is both simple and reasonable, even necessary, just as was highlighted by Nick's observation this morning. Salvation is only afforded to the children of the covenant. Period, full stop. Salvation is only afforded to the children of the covenant. And in fact, salvation, which entails becoming immortal, becoming perfected, being adopted, while being enriched and empowered, those are the five benefits or provisions of the covenant, they serve the covenant's children in this way. It would be senseless, even irritating for God, to save those who do not know him, those who hold contrarian views towards him. After all, God has to live with those who are saved for eternity. Now think of that in context of what Nick said. As I was sharing that every time that America had deployed the Sun Tzu strategy of the enemy of my enemy is my friend and chose to aid and abet the Russians, it bit us in Vietnam. Saddam Hussein, and it bit us in two wars. Against aiding Stalin, and look at the consequence. At Mao Zedong, look at the consequence. When you try to save or to aid and abet people who are misguided, it almost always makes a bad situation worse. You know, with Al-Qaeda and the Taliban, the United States aided them because they were opposed to the Russians' control of Afghanistan, and look what happened. It would be counterproductive, would be miserable for God to save those who are not already in love with him, who are not already his children. Counterproductive. Do you think God is stupid? Do you think that God created the universe to be miserable? Do you think God is as foolish as man and therefore is going to make the same mistakes that man makes repeatedly regarding the enemy of my enemy being a friend? Do you think God is Machiavellian? I don't think so. As a result of this, Christians would be wrong believing that God's intent is to save everyone, or that salvation is his priority. And also, because a relationship is worthless unless both parties participate and benefit, salvation cannot be the byproduct of faith alone. A person has to engage with God in accordance with the terms and conditions of his covenant to be saved. The second criterion for exclusion was translated into Greek from Hebrew as anomia, being Torahless. A being a negation, nomia, speaking of the Torah. These are related concepts because the only place where the terms and conditions of the covenant are presented is in the Torah. If a person is without the Torah, they are estranged from the covenant. And if they aren't participants in the covenant, they can't enter God's home in heaven because they are neither his children nor saved. The Pauline doctrine is established relative to a second covenant in the fourth chapter of the first letter that Paul wrote, the one to the Galatians, where he says that the covenant memorialized in the Torah on Mount Sinai in slaves, and that it was a byproduct of a relationship with a slave woman, Hagar. Well, that's not true. The opposite is true. But Paul lied. And then Paul foists upon the unsuspecting public and has fooled probably 3 to 5 billion people with this myth over time, that he was authorized to introduce a new covenant, which became the Christian New Testament. Now, God's point of view on this is wholly inconsistent with that. Not only did Paul lie about the existing covenant being with Hagar when it's with Sarah, and not only did Paul lie when he said it in slaves, when in fact Yahweh says that the purpose of his Torah was to liberate us from slavery, and he demonstrates that tangibly in our lives. According to God, in the only place where he speaks of renewing the covenant in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 31, it is obvious that it has not yet been renewed. So there cannot be a renewed covenant. God says in Yirmiyahu 31 that when he does renew his covenant, it will be with Yahudim and with Yisrael, not with a Gentile church. And he says that when it is renewed, that the only difference between the existing covenant and the new one is that in the renewed covenant, he is going to write his Torah inside of us, literally placing a perfect copy of his Torah teaching inside of all of us who survive his return. Because this happens on Yom Kippurim, the day of reconciliations, when he returns. And therefore, this mythos that the Christian New Testament replaced, past tense, the Torah, is wrong on two accounts. First, the covenant has not yet been renewed. That has not happened. God has not written his Torah inside of us, nor has his relationship with Yehudim and Yisrael been reconciled. And second of all, when it is reaffirmed and renewed, it'll be based upon the wholesale integration of the Torah, not the rejection or repudiation of it. So it's game over for Christians. Salvation is afforded to the children of the covenant. God is not going to allow anyone into heaven who is opposed to his Torah. If you don't observe the Torah, if you don't listen to God's testimony in the Torah, there is no way to act upon, engage in the covenant, the one and only covenant that is presented exclusively in the Torah. The only place where its terms and conditions are revealed is the only place where its promises are delineated. And therefore, you can't engage in it unless you study the Torah. And so if you are Torahless, God is saying you are excluded from heaven. He says, go away. I did not know you. Go away. You're not welcome here. Now, before we consider the final statement that Yahweh makes during his instruction on the Mount. You know, take pause and reflect on everything that he has said. You know, he began this presentation by saying that it would be foolish for someone to think that he came to somehow do away with, to annul the Torah. Since the opposite is true. He came to affirm it, to fulfill it, to honor its promises. And then he says, not even the smallest letter or the smallest stroke comprising any of the letters, which comprise the words, which comprise the message of the Torah, is going to be negated. Not one. And then he tells all who would listen to be aware of a wolf in sheep's clothing that would distract people from the Torah, lead them astray, lead them away from God. And he says, with that context, he says, everyone, therefore, then who is presently and who is presently and actively listens to me and listens to these statements of mine. That in itself is an anathema to Christians, and we'll speak of that in a moment. But anyone, or everyone, therefore, then, who presently and actively listens to these statements of mine, and thereby he or she genuinely acts upon them, will be likened to a wise individual who edifies and strengthens his or her house upon bedrock. Petra. Now, second only to their disdain from Yahweh's testimony, as God's word is written in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, the Christian aversion to Yahusha's testimony is telling. Now, that's a shock to many. But the reality is that Christians don't like what Yahusha had to say. They almost never listen to his Sermon on the Mount. More on this when we return in a moment. Final segment of Shattering Myths today. We took a little bit of a detour from a big detour from where we intended to go today. But the comments during the first hour in terms of the overall problem of Islam and man's tendency to deal with problems in two ill-fated ways. One is to deploy Shin Tzu's strategy of the enemy of my enemy is my friend, which almost always backfires. It certainly has in recent history. Or the Machiavellian strategy, the Pauline strategy of the ends justify the means, and therefore you can feign to be something in order to lure someone in and then reveal the true nature of your purpose only after you have lured them in. That's a Machiavellian strategy. It's a Pauline strategy. And when you deploy either of those strategies, what ultimately happens is that they backfire on you. They just always do. And it reminded me of this discussion that Yahusha had on, it was called the Sermon on the Mount, where God says, you know, you really need to listen to what I have to say. And when you listen to what he has to say, what you come to realize is that salvation is only afforded to those who know him. And you can't know him without knowing his name, without knowing that he hates the title Lord, without recognizing that he wishes to be our Father, and that he is only saving those who have engaged in the covenant. He's saving his children, which is the only option that makes any sense. The other options would be Machiavellian. They would be in accordance with Shin Tzu. God's not that foolish. God's not going to be immoral. And therefore, he's going to get down on his knees to lift his children up. But he's going to hold those who oppose him at bay. If you are without the Torah, you are without the covenant. If you are without the covenant, you are without salvation. You will never see heaven. So here's Yahusha's statement. Everyone, therefore, then, who presently and actively listens, akuyo, to these statements of mine, this has been his whole instruction on the Mount, and he or she genuinely acts upon them, will be likened to a wise and intelligent and astute, a prudent and sensible individual who edifies and strengthens his or her house upon bedrock. Now, what's interesting is that second only to their disdain for Yahweh's testimony, as God's word is written in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms, is the Christian aversion to Yahusha's testimony, and that's telling. They claim to be following Yahusha, and yet not a single Christian is willing to acknowledge that the only way to follow Yahusha is to follow his example, and he was Torah observant. And yet the moment you become Torah observant, you cease to be a Christian. The moment someone processes what Yahusha said in this, the longest presentation of his entire life here on earth, which is the instruction on the mount. The moment you process what he says in it, you'll recognize that the only hope of salvation is to observe the Torah and to act upon it, to act upon what you learn so that you engage in the covenant relationship and so that your father becomes his father becomes your father, and you become a child of the covenant, receiving its benefits. And that you do that by relying upon the enduring nature of the Torah. Now, Christians are somehow unaware that Yahusha and Yahweh speak with the same voice. And while Christians will acknowledge Yahochanan's assertion that Yahusha is the Word of God, there is a disconnect in their minds between that statement and the realization that he was therefore the living embodiment of the Torah and prophets. That was the sum total of the Word of God when Yahochanan, John, made that statement. So to listen to him, you will have to read them, the Torah and prophets. After all, that's why Yahusha began his instruction by affirming the validity, the value, and the enduring nature of the Torah and prophets. In this regard, Yahusha's statement mirrors Yahweh's constant recommendation throughout his Torah, whereby God encourages us to shema, to listen to his guidance. But more than this, Yahusha's statement also reflects Yahweh's consistent counsel, whereby God encourages us to asha, to act upon his advice. Therefore, for us to participate in a relationship with God, we must first come to know him. We must understand what he is offering, and then we must respond by choosing to engage in the covenant in accordance with our Heavenly Father's terms and conditions. And that's why the reference was made to a house. Because, you see, the bereft, the family-oriented covenant relationship, is based on beit, the Hebrew word for house.
If you suffer seasonal or environmental allergies, and your doctor has told you that the only answer is medications for the rest of your life, Dr. Peter Glidden,